Well, please have open Galatians in chapter 3 as we turn to God's word together. I've spoken to a number of people since we began this series through this letter of Paul's, and quite a few people have said to me, "Wow, what a difficult book to preach through." And I was speaking to Stuart Olliott yesterday at the barbecue, and he said exactly the same thing again. If they'd said all this before I'd even considered it, maybe we wouldn't be going through Galatians. But here we are. And it's a very important letter. And it contains some startling truths at times. And it contains truths which perhaps even many Christians find difficult to swallow and to digest. Because even amongst Christians, it perhaps at times challenges things that we have long held dear. The letter to the Galatians can be broken down into three main sections. It's six chapters long. The first two chapters that we've looked through, we find there the apostle defending the gospel of grace. He's made it very clear that there is only one gospel. There is no valid alternative. There are no equally valid interpretations or presentations of the gospel. There is only one way to correctly understand the gospel. Paul himself said that he was able to go to Jerusalem and to explain to the other apostles what it was that he believed and was teaching. And that corresponded with what they too believed and were teaching. There is just this one gospel, and he's defended it vigorously in the first two chapters, concluding, as we saw last week, with a concise summary of what the gospel is. Now as we go through the next section, which is chapters 3 and 4, we can give that little section the overall title, The Gospel of Grace Explained. Having defended it vigorously, he now goes on to explain in more detail what exactly the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. Because there are some people going around in the days of the early church saying, this is the gospel. And Paul is having to say, oh no, it isn't. The gospel is this. And so he's now going to explain in the next two chapters what the gospel is not as he refutes this error, and what the gospel is as he proclaims the truth. In the final two chapters that we'll be getting to, we see the gospel of grace applied. And he makes some powerful points as to how it should affect us practically. So we're in the section now, as we start in chapter 3, the gospel of grace explained. And we're going to take it up to verse 18 this morning, which breaks down into four sections. And we're going to find the Apostle Paul giving four reasons or four arguments to persuade us why it is and how it is that the law can play no part in making us right with God. You'll remember that these people, they're called Judaizers. They're people who are Jews, who are professing faith in Christ, but they're refusing to let go of the Old Testament law. They're saying that if you want to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. Carry on being a Jew, and then you can become a Christian as well. That's what they're saying. And they're insisting that Gentiles who've been converted should be circumcised. Paul is refuting that. And he's going to explain how it is that keeping laws plays no part whatsoever in making us right with God. He's going to give us four reasons, four arguments, four explanations. Some of us during this last week have been out doing door-to-door visitation in the local area. Many people that we speak to will have been wrongly persuaded along similar lines to the Galatians. We came across many people who are Roman Catholics. And they would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but my church tells me that I also need this and this and this. Now remember, we're not talking about the good works and the righteous walk, which the Bible says accompany salvation as a proof that it's genuine. We're talking about people who've been told that they need certain other things in addition to faith, even to be genuinely saved. There is a very big difference between the two. A gospel which, instead of teaching in Christ alone, teaches in Christ plus, and gives a list of things. Even if it's only one, it's wrong. We'll also regularly speak to people who believe that they can live a life sufficiently good that God will be pleased to accept them. Now, you'll not only meet such people in evangelistic work, some of you share a home with them. Perhaps you work or study with them. You might even be sitting alongside them this morning in this building. And these verses that we're going to look at provide us with various truths and arguments which, first of all, will bolster us in our own faith, that when we stand and sing in Christ alone, we're right, because that's what the Bible teaches, not just because we think we're right. But it will also help us as we witness to the lost and to those who've been mistaught and misinformed. So four things. Here's number one. Verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "You Galatians, you began by faith. You must continue by faith." Paul uses five rhetorical questions. If you have a look at verses 1 to 5, you'll see that they're all questions. Some people are very good at making statements by asking questions. Paul is one of them. And he asks five questions. Verse 1, "Who has bewitched you?" He's not talking about witchcraft. "Who has held you under their spell?" We have that phrase, don't we? You can hold them under their spell. As he was speaking, they were spellbound. That's the sense in which he uses the word bewitched. Now, perhaps they were bewitched by means of fear, or by forceful argument, or by charismatic personality and persuasion. But someone has lulled you, as Christians, to take your brain out of gear and accept their teaching and abandon the truth. That's what he's saying in verse 1. He says, "Was it not that as I preached Christ to you?" Because many of these Christians have become believers through Paul's preaching. "Was it not that as I preached Christ to you, that your eyes were opened? And as your eyes were opened, what did you see? Your need to keep God's law? No! You saw Christ. You saw your need of him. You saw him as God's saviour for men. You saw him as the one that sinners need to turn to. And it was the truth of the gospel that brought about that great change in you. So why on earth have you now abandoned that truth?" Verse 1. Verse 2, "How did you receive the Spirit of God?" So they obviously understood what it was that had happened to them. They recognized that in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit, Christ himself, by his Spirit, dwells within you. You become a new creation in Christ. They understood that. And Paul says, come on. How did you receive the Spirit? You cannot be a Christian without the Spirit. Some people teach the Spirit as if he's something that gets added as an extra later on. No. Every Christian is a Christian because the Spirit is at work in you and dwells in you. So he says to them, how is it that you got the Spirit? Was it by fulfilling some demand of the Jewish law? Or was it by faith? What part, Paul asks them, did keeping the law play when you first came to Christ? And Paul asks the question, knowing full well, as do they, that keeping the law played no part whatsoever. Paul didn't go to these people who were Gentiles. They didn't know anything or very little of the Jewish faith. They knew nothing of Christ. When Paul went and preached, he preached Christ. How many times does Paul say, we preach Christ crucified? That was what these Galatians had heard from him. Nothing about keeping the law. He says in verse 3, you began in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit means the indwelling of Christ in the believer. Will you continue in the flesh? In the flesh, meaning the absence of Christ. So you've begun indwelt by Christ. Are you suddenly going to abandon that and think that you can carry on some other way? Receiving the indwelling of the Spirit wasn't the end result of something that you did. That's how you began. That's how you were able to begin. That's what brought you to faith. If trying to keep the law didn't get you started, how on earth is it going to keep you going? If keeping the law doesn't make you a Christian, how is it going to make you a better one? They're the questions Paul is asking. Perhaps we need to reflect sometimes on the things that we can take on over the years as Christians. Sometimes we can be guilty of taking things on board in our Christian lives and within our church life together that almost become works that are part of our salvation. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. It's very easy for us to point the finger at the Galatians with Paul. Very easy for us to point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church. But we need to be careful that we're not doing the same thing. And that we're only bringing Christ and the Word of God to bear on people's lives. Verse 4 says, have you suffered? Now, I actually prefer the word experienced instead of the word suffered. That is another alternative translation of the Hebrew word pasco that's used there. All your experiences as believers before these false teachers arrived, do they count for nothing? Your profession of faith, are you now saying that that wasn't genuine? The changes that came about in your lives, are you saying they weren't genuine? The miracles that were done amongst you, in verse 5, are you saying they weren't genuine? Because miracles, of course, were taking place in the early church during the days of the apostles, because it was the apostles who were working those miracles. Was your profession of faith in Christ worthless? Have you been wasting your time up to the point when these Judaizers came along, insisting that nothing has been valid until you get circumcised? Do you really believe that? Verse 5. How come the Spirit is at work among you? Because you've decided to follow certain aspects of the law, or because you've turned in faith to Christ? We must begin as the Galatians began. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. If you would follow Christ, if you would become a Christian, if you would get right with God, you must begin as the Galatians began. You must begin with Christ. Do you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and Lord? Have you turned in repentance from your sin unto Him? That's the only way you can begin. As Paul reminds the Galatians, that's how they began. That's the only way you can begin on the Christian walk. And if there's anyone here this morning, and actually, when you think about it, you've been trying to begin some other way, then you've been trying to begin the wrong way. It's only through coming to Christ that you may begin. And as Paul is emphasizing, it will only be by remaining in Christ that you can continue. And as we witness to those who think that by keeping some religious code of conduct, they'll earn sufficient merit with God, we must ask them, well, what do you make of Christ? And if they don't know about Christ, we must tell them. And they might know something of Christ. Well, we need to explain that Christ is all they need. They might have been told that they need Christ and plus other things. Well, we need to tell them that they can stand and confidently say with us, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Are you someone who is striving to keep a set of rules and regulations? Are you someone who is struggling to live a certain way, believing that in living that way, you will earn merit with God? Or do you know the indwelling of God's Spirit? Do you know what it is to live by faith in Christ in response to the gospel? Then Paul brings a second argument in verses 6 to 9. He turns to Abraham. Any Jew, every Jew, will only speak of Abraham with the utmost respect and honour. The father of their nation. Verses 6 to 9. And Paul explains that Abraham was justified by faith. We're going to be studying the life of Abraham in the autumn, beginning in September. But Abraham received a promise from God. It was a very unlikely promise, that this childless old man would become the father of a nation, and that nation would be more numerous than the stars in the night sky. I can remember many years ago going on holiday to France, and the place we were staying was in the middle of the countryside, and at night time there were no street lights around, it was pitch black. And I can remember on the very first evening, it was a clear sky, and I can remember looking up into the night sky and being completely dumbstruck. Where on earth did all those stars come from? Never seen so many stars in the sky. Maybe you've had that experience. You look up in the night sky here in the city, and you think you can see a lot of stars. Try driving 20 miles out into the middle of nowhere, and then look up on a clear night, and you'll be staggered at what you see. That's the same sky that Abraham was looking up at when God made him that promise. This childless old man. But God made him a promise. And Abraham believed. Abraham had faith. And God accounted that to him as righteousness, we read in the scriptures. God accepted Abraham on account of his faith, not after he'd introduced circumcision and told Abraham to get all the males circumcised. That hadn't even happened. Just by his faith. Now, it will be over 500 years till God would give the law to Moses. Abraham hadn't kept any law. God didn't give Abraham the law. Abraham was justified by faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that these people, these Judaizers who in Paul's day were teaching that all these things were necessary, those things weren't even true for Abraham. And they probably would have stood up and said, yes, of course they were, but they weren't. Verse 7. Who are Abraham's sons? In other words, who are those descendants about whom God was speaking when Abraham looked up in that nighttime sky and just saw the heavens declaring the glory of God and stars beyond number? Who are those people that God was speaking of? Now, many people mistakenly assume that God was speaking of all those people who would be Abraham's physical descendants, those who could trace back their family tree and find that Abraham was their grandfather tens of generations ago. No, says Paul, that is not what God meant. It is those who share Abraham's faith, not those people who share Abraham's family tree. And so in verse 8, Paul reminds us that it was God's promise that blessing would not come to one nation through Abraham. Now, if it was the case that all these sons of Abraham would be his physical descendants, then God would have said one nation. But he didn't. He said nations, all nations. And how will God justify the nations? Exactly the same way that Abraham was justified, by faith. In verse 8, what did God's word bring to Abraham? Answer, the gospel. Did you know that? Have you ever realized that? The gospel came to Abraham. Well, what, the gospel? Well, yeah, there is only one gospel. The gospel that we read about in the New Testament came to Abraham. Yeah. The gospel about Christ. The gospel about Christ. To Abraham. To Abraham. That's what God's word says. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because God's only ever had one gospel. Because there is only one way that men and women might be saved. There has only ever been one way that men and women might be saved. There is only one way that men and women can get right with God. There is only one way by which men and women can receive the blessing of God. There is only one way that men and women can receive the same blessing that Abraham received. How is that? It's to do what Abraham did. Believe. By faith. Verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. If you have a look at verse 16, we'll come to it, but you'll see that Paul explains that Christ was part of the promise made to Abraham. We're coming there. But Christ was part of that promise that God made to Abraham. And so how was Abraham made right with God? Paul says to these Galatian believers who were listening to these Judaizers. Did law keeping in any way have anything to do with Abraham being made right with God? No. Well then, what are you listening to these people for? Foolish people. Third argument, third reason. Paul says, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, the law brings us under a curse. That doesn't mean that the law is a bad thing. Nor does it mean that the law is defective. I mentioned this last week. It's not the law itself which curses us. It's our not being able to keep it. That's what curses us. If you say that you're going to work your way to God and work your way into his heaven, what is it that you must do? Well, what does verse 10 tell us? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does that mean? It means continuing in all the things that are in all the law all the time. That's what it means. Now, that's not how most people imagine it. Most people imagine that law keeping and trying to live a life that pleases God is a little bit like playing a game of snakes and ladders with God. And you start at the bottom and you work your way along. And you do something good and, oh, hey, you're on a ladder and up you go a few places. Hey, look, I'm on the third row. That's not bad. Bit of progress. And so they go along again. And they do something else which is a bit good. Hey, another ladder and up they go again. Oh, I'm on row six now. Hey, they're only on row three down there. I'm on row six. And off they go. Oh dear. Ah, little white lie. Find myself on a snake. Ah, oh, I'm only on row four again now. Ah, bit of a problem. Oh well, let's try again. And off they go. And they're playing snakes and ladders with God. And people live that way. And like a game of snakes and ladders, if you carry on long enough, maybe, just maybe, you can hit enough ladders and dodge enough snakes and make your way to God. People believe that. People live that way. Maybe you're one of them. Well, what's Paul say to that kind of thinking? Look at what the Bible says. How much of the law must I keep if I decide to take that route? If I decide to take that snakes and ladders option, how much of the law must I keep? All of it. Well, what if I keep all of the law, but only for some of the time? Cursed. Well, what if I keep some of the law all of the time? Cursed. Well, what if I don't manage to keep all of the law, but I manage to keep more than everyone else? Cursed. Verse 11. It is clear that no one who takes the route of law keeping will ever succeed. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because you will never keep it. Only keeping all of the law, all of the time, is good enough for God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Christ only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. Why? Because he is the only man who's ever walked this earth and kept all of the law all of the time. He's the only man who's walked the face of this earth and loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, and his neighbour as himself. He's the only one that's ever done it. And that's why he's the only one that could die. For you and for me. This is Paul's argument. He says in verse 12, you cannot mix law keeping and faith together in order to attain salvation. It simply cannot be done. That's what so many people are trying to do today. But you can't do it. You either live according to the law, which is to lean upon yourself, which always leads to God's curse because you'll never keep God's law. Or you live by faith, which is to lean on Christ, which always leads to God's blessing. God's word only provides you with two alternatives, two destinations. This will come out again tonight when we think about the resurrection. Curse or blessing? Which do you want? Curse or blessing? If you want blessing, it's only found through Christ, through faith. It's the only way you'll get there. Anything else will always lead to curse. verses 13 and 14, when we lean upon Christ, the curse which is upon us because we haven't kept the law is removed. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. And Christ took the curse upon himself so that we might be set free from it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Later on in Galatians, in the opening verse of chapter 5, we'll read these words: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." We've been set free from the curse of the law. Have you? And then finally, Paul explains that the promise that was made to Abraham was not altered by the law. Verses 15 to 18. These verses might seem a bit confusing, perhaps at first. But God, you see, he'd made a covenant with Abraham, and there were no strings attached. There were no conditions attached to that promise that Abraham believed. Paul reminds us that it was 430 years later that the law was given. Now, the 430 years, that relates to the time that the children of Israel spent in captivity after the age of the patriarchs. There was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob. Father, son, grandson. All living under the promise that was given to Abraham. And then we have the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Sold into slavery in Egypt by his older brothers. Eventually, the whole family reconciled to Joseph in Egypt as they escape a terrible famine. And there they remain, the children of Jacob, but now known as Israel. The children of Israel. And of course, they grow into a vast nation over the next 430 years until God raises up Moses, who leads them out of captivity into the promised land, and through Moses gives them the law. Now, here's the question: does that law which God gave cancel out the promise that he'd previously given to Abraham? Has God shifted the goalposts, in other words? Is God's blessing no longer the result of faith like it was for Abraham, but is it now by keeping the law? Has God changed things when he gave the law nearly 500 years later? We'll actually be considering the purpose of the law next week. But Paul insists in verses 17 to 18 that the law cannot override the promise. It cannot cancel it out, annul it. Otherwise, it's no longer a promise. Imagine a dad who says to his son, "On Saturday, I'll take you to Goodison to watch Everton." Now, some of you would think that's a threat, not a promise. But to me, it would be a promise. "I'll take you on Saturday to watch Everton." Saturday comes around, and the dad refuses to take the son on the grounds that he misbehaved on Friday. What's the first thing that son will say? "But Dad, you promised. You promised." Now, what if a promise is more than a promise, the way we make promises? What if it's the type of promise that God made with Abraham, which was more than just a promise? It was a covenant. It was an agreement that God had made, and it came from God's side. God did it. Suppose you've been made the beneficiary of someone's will. That is a legally binding promise. The person, while they're alive, promises that such and such a person will receive whatever it is out of their estate. But when it's written into a will, it becomes a legally binding promise. And what if the executor of the will, that's whoever's in charge of making sure that whatever's in the will gets done, what if the executor of the will turns round and says, I don't think you can have what the will says you should get because I don't think you've deserved it because of X, Y, or Z? They can't do that. They can't come along and impose conditions on the will. They have no right to do it. They have no authority to do it. Because the will stands. It's a legally binding promise. And Paul is saying, the fact that the law was given doesn't affect the promise in any way. The promise still stands. The problem is that many of you misunderstand completely what the promise was. The promise stands. They think that insisting upon circumcision, that that's part of the promise that was made to Abraham, but it wasn't. They think that keeping the law was part of the promise that was made to Abraham, but it wasn't. It was just a promise. You don't become a Christian by trying to follow a pattern of good works, keeping a book of rules and regulations. You become a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone, just like Abraham did. Do remember that when we talk about faith alone in Christ alone, it's Christ that saves, not faith. Faith is just the instrument through which Christ becomes effective for us and his benefits are made ours. Are you trapped in a religious game of snakes and ladders? Do you know people who are? And there always seems to be more snakes than ladders. I'll never get to the finish. My friend, you're right, you won't. Only keeping all of the law, all of the time, will keep you free from God's curse. My friend, the game was up for you long, long ago. Just like it was for me. I failed it just as badly as you have. Listen to the word of God. This is the gospel which Paul proclaimed. This is the gospel which we proclaim. I want to conclude by just reading a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And if you will simply turn in repentance from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll set you free too. Amen.